We're again in the Gospel of Mark. We've been traveling through the Gospel of Mark since along about the second or third Sunday of the year. And we're actually only going to take the first part of the Gospel of Mark for this present series. And a reason and a rationale for doing that is that I hope by walking us through about Mark chapter 9, by that time you would have had enough good study techniques in the Gospel of Mark where you could carry it the rest of the way on your own. And besides, there's also been a dual kind of a thing going on between Sunday morning and Sunday night, because on Sunday morning, since the first of the year, we have been into the Passion Week of Christ's life, which in the Gospel of Luke begins at Luke 19 and extends on through chapter 24. And in Mark, it begins with Mark 11, extends on through 16. So we've already, in a sense, on Sunday morning, been through the latter part of the Gospel of Mark by being in the latter part of the Gospel of Luke. Is that okay? I think that makes sense. And next Sunday night will be the final in this present series on the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to the hinge moment in the Gospel of Mark, and that's where we'll be by the time we end tonight. The hinge moment of 8:27 through 8:30. We've been, as we've gone along in Bible study, tried to say that one of the good features of Bible study is just take a moment every time we sit down with the Bible and review where we have been. So by now we should have been able to shorthand memorize the Gospel of Mark. I don't know that I'm going to quiz you tonight on giving me these division titles back, since I know that you know them. You're just reluctant to speak them out in public. But so far we've looked the first four paragraphs, 1:1 through 1:13, preparation, 1:14 through 1:45, the opening events of the Lord's ministry, 2:1 through 3:6, opposition, 3:7 through 35, counter-opposition, 4:1 to 34 is kingdom parables, 4:35 through the end of chapter 5, selected miracles, chapter 6, disciple training. That's all there is for the Gospel of Mark so far. There it is, right there. And tonight, from 7:1 to 8:30, that almost sounds like the time for service, isn't it? 7:1 to 8:30. So where we're going to be in Mark, and we're actually going to look at two further sections in Mark's Gospel that spans these 10 paragraphs, a little bit longer section tonight, but I'll not try to be long and accordingly. 7:1, let's just take a paragraph at a time and we'll link them together. The first three paragraphs of chapter 7 really belong together. And remember, for those of you who are newcomers tonight, that I am using the Revised Standard Version of Mark. And the reason why I'm using the Revised Standard Version is this is the version that I cut my eye teeth on in the Gospel of Mark, and it's hard to blast somebody out of their habits, and this is just simply my Bible. And besides, it has better paragraph divisions than the other Bibles. So that's my opinion. Okay, I'm being facetious. 7:1. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the disciples and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as precepts or doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." Now we'll stop our reading right there and violate one of the good rules of Bible study I've tried to communicate all these evenings, and that is the first thing we ought to do when we sit down with a particular passage is read it through in its entirety and take a moment to give a title to each paragraph so we can kind of reconnoiter the land and figure out where we are, and then things begin falling together. But I'm just afraid that if I read from 7:1 through 8:30, that by the time I am done systematically reading that whole passage and giving the paragraph titles, that there would be many a thumping of the head on the pew in front of them as you go along. So I don't think I'm going to do that, but this is an invigorating practice to do when you're alone. Don't try to dive into the Bible and immediately get a whole lot out of it. Take some time and just do the good study methods that are available, and then the Holy Spirit will begin to speak to you and burn things into your heart. Well, certainly one of the first things we try to do with each paragraph is to give it a title, and this paragraph has a real easy title. It has to do with unwashed hands. I think we could all remember those 8 verses with those 2 words, unwashed hands. In the 3 paragraphs that are together, 7:1, 7:9, and 7:14, all 3 of those paragraphs deal with the theme of legalism and the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus. And so as we look at these paragraphs tonight, I want to talk about some of the characteristics of legalism. And each paragraph bears witness to a different characteristic of an external kind of religion. First, we ought to, though, simply note the fact that some of the literary style here of the Gospel of Mark as he writes. One of the tip-offs that he is writing to non-Palestinians, that is, non-Jewish people living outside Israel who are unfamiliar with customs, culture, and geography, one of the tip-offs to the fact that he's writing to that group is found in this paragraph. And it's the fact in the modern translations that verses 3 and 4 are enclosed in brackets or parentheses, and John Mark has to explain what it is that had motivated this question, since indeed it would be a ridiculous thing for a pagan to think of anybody walking anywhere to ask somebody why they didn't wash their hands before they eat, as though that was something to do with religion. I mean, that's something you ask Johnny when he comes to the table and he's 6 years old. Johnny, did you wash your hands before you eat? For us, it's not a religious question. It's a hygienic question. It has to do with, did you clean off the residue of the toad that you were playing with and all this sort of stuff. But for the Pharisees, a very important question. Now, Mark, this is not the first time that Mark has done this thing. If you think back to the raising of Jairus' daughter, you remember that when Mark still hears Jesus speaking Aramaic, Talitha Kumai, which means little girl, rise, Mark had to turn around and then in his translation said, this means a little girl, rise. Because he knows that it is insufficient for him to simply let the Aramaic of Jesus lay there in the text without giving an explanation for it. So, a clue within Mark itself that he is writing to non-Jewish people who are outside of the land of Israel and for whom a matter so technically refined as the theological question of eating without washing your hands needs to be explained. We also ought to take a moment, perhaps, to talk about the Pharisees and where they came from. The Pharisees, some scholars feel, have gotten short shrift in the New Testament because they were basically a positive influence within the Judaism of the 200 years or 170 years prior to Christ. And it's often the case, by the way, that we tend to disagree most with the people who see things the most with us. For example, who do Jerry Falwell and the Pentecostals most argue with? Well, maybe in recent years we've seen a healthy trend and they've most argued with the humanists. But before that, the fundamentalists argued with the Pentecostals. You know, because we tend to get on the people that are closest to us and say, why can't you just go all the way? I mean, why do you have to throw away your good reasoning and good logic? At this point, we agree on so many things. Let's just go all the way and see it the way we see it. I sometimes read non-Pentecostal authors like Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, Ray Stedman and Calvary Church in Santa Ana, David Hocking, whom I have great respect for all those brothers. I've learned a great deal from them. But I say as I read them and I come to the book of Acts or come to the explanation of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and I read sometimes what they say about tongues and about spiritual gifts and the like, and I say, how come they threw away all their good hermeneutic and exposition of Scripture when they came to that passage? You know, I say, in my disagreement, then I get all embroiled with the people that are closest to me. We do that in family. You don't fight with people you don't know. You fight with people you know, don't you? And I think, in a sense, the dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees was kind of family. They shared the same historic doctrines. Jesus, theologically, has been called a Pharisee, and I think that's probably a good appellation of him. He believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. He believed that it was God's authentic written word. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in angels. He believed in the Spirit. He believed in the last day. He believed in the coming of the Messiah. All those. And Pharisees really grew out of a reaction within Judaism dating from about 170 B.C. when there was a falling away from Judaism within the life of Israel, and there was a tremendous movement to go Greek, to be Greek, and to leave the ways of the fathers. And the Pharisees really started out as a revival movement and as a holiness movement within Judaism to bring people back to an authentic faith in God. But the problem that holiness movements always have, whether they're Judaism holiness movements or whether they're Christian holiness movements, is ultimately the letter of the law can become more important than the spirit of the law. And that's exactly what had happened within Phariseeism, where Jesus takes issue time and time again with Phariseeism. And here it's seen in a very graphic fashion. Matthew 15, in fact, puts this text even a little bit more graphically than Mark, because Matthew says that certain of the Pharisees came down from Jerusalem to ask him, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" Now think about that for a moment. Jerusalem is about 100 miles to the south of where Jesus is here in Galilee. And you didn't have the opportunity, as you do now, to drive in a car and get there in 2 or 3 hours. You walked. So a 100-mile journey is a 3-day solid walk, staying overnight as you go along. And I just simply ask you, have you ever walked 100 miles to ask anybody a question? Have you ever walked across the street? You know, I ask anybody a question. And if you walked 100 miles to ask somebody a question, what? It would have to be a burning question. I mean, if I'm going to walk that far and take 3 days of my time one way, and you know, that's money. I mean, you're unemployed during that time, unless you're a preacher, and walking 100 miles. I would be an important question. And if I thought at all that Jesus had really knowledge of God, I'd want to ask him, what is heaven really like? What is God really like? Explain how you can be truly God and yet God is one. Could you tell us about the various rankings of angels? Can you tell us whether there's life on other planets? How old really is the world? What are Adam and Eve doing now? I just think of a lot of... No, where are they? This is a marvelous kinds of questions that could be asked. I mean, here you've got an opportunity to ask somebody who knows answers to questions. So why in the world would you walk 100 miles to ask this scintillating, powerful, dramatic, rock-ribbed, theological question? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? I mean, it's just a real ringer. Now, I'm doing a little poking of fun here at the Pharisees. I'll start poking fun at ourselves in just a minute. But, of course, what we have in the washing of hands is more than just, you know, washing. I mean, the Pharisees, because of the Levitical laws on ceremonial cleanliness, had a particularly prescribed method of even washing the hand. It was important that they be washed in such a way that you don't, when you're through washing, hold your hands up vertically like this, lest the water that was supposedly washed off the impurity, which would have tainted your meal theologically and kept it unclean, if you held your hands like this, then the dirty water which supposedly had been rinsed, there might be a drop on the finger somewhere and it would come back and defile the hand. So you washed it and you held them down like that and let it go away. And it was just really important that you do that right. And what I'm suggesting in looking at this paragraph is that in coming 100 miles to ask it, it's Matthew that tells us they came specifically for that question, that we get an indication of their values, that for them that was the issue. And that's kind of sad. That is sad when a ceremonial issue becomes elevated to the kinds of status that this is, and it is a characteristic of all legalism, no matter what garb it wears, whether it wears the garb of holiness legalism, Pentecostal legalism, and indeed one of the great things, dangers that the church fights in all areas of the world, is legalism. And I have a kind of an interesting observation on it. It seems to me, in my ministry to believers, that when I have ministered in Eastern European countries or countries where Christians are having a difficult time, the thing they wrestle most with is legalism. And that stunts the growth of the church as much or more than the hostile environment that they face. Several years ago when I was in Yugoslavia, the great struggle there was integrating the church so that women didn't have to sit on one side and men on the other. I mean, that was so custom that it had been elevated to the level of law. Of God. And church was struggling with that, with young people coming in who didn't want to keep the old ways. But in the West, where we have all kinds of freedom, our struggle generally has not been with legalism, but it has been with libertarianism, that is, go out and do your own thing. So somewhere balance is probably in the middle. But a characteristic of legalism here And there are three characteristics in these three paragraphs. Is legalism and a legalistic spirit is essentially negative. And the legalistic person, the negative person, can look at life and they will inevitably focus on the one thing that is wrong rather than giving thanks and seeing all the things that are right. Pharisees could have come to Jesus and said, "We came down from Jerusalem because we heard all this marvelous report of what you're doing. Could we see that Jairus' daughter, who rules the synagogue here, whom you raised from the dead, could we talk with her a little bit and see what power of God was upon her? And we would like to talk with the little boy, if you know where you can get him, about the five, you know, had the five loaves and the two fishes. And while you're at it, the guy with the withered hand that was in the synagogue, we know we didn't like the way you did that on the Sabbath and all, but we'd like to talk with him and see if the healing stuck." You know what I mean? There were so many tremendously positive things that the Pharisees could have singled out that Jesus did. They could have looked at all the positive teaching that he'd been given. But instead, the legalist inevitably goes like a needle that is stuck on north. A compass that always finds its way north. The legalist says, "I've got to find and I will find the one thing that's wrong. And I will hammer away at that. I won't see anything good. And I'll elevate it, I'll press it because that is what's wrong." So you get an essentially negative attitude in legalism and it never fails. Your heart can be right, but if the color of your lips is wrong, hey. Or if the ring is on the wrong side of the ear or something like that. Always finding something to correct. Essential category of legalism, and Jesus disagreed strongly with this approach. And said, "Your heart is far from me. You're all hung up on little things and wrong things." The second paragraph in this section begins with verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is Corban.'" Now Mark explains again, because he knows people don't know what Corban is. I'm not sure that we still know after he gets done. "That is, given to God." We'll talk about what that means, but Mark at least has already explained it. "That is, given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on, and many such things you do." Paragraph title can be one word. It's a unique word. It is the word Corban. Great. So we've got unwashed hands and Corban. Corban. Second characteristic within legalism is that it finds it more easier to correct other people than to correct themselves. To see the wrong without rather than to see the wrong within. Now that's a human tendency too, but the legalist carries it to the extreme. So Jesus goes on the offensive here and says, "You have elevated the law. Honor your father and mother," which by the way in the biblical days meant more than paying them verbal respect. It meant taking care of them in old age so that they didn't, you know, there was no Social Security in those days. What were you going to do with an older person who could no longer earn a living? There was no retirement plan. Well, it was expected that the children, that's why you had a lot of them, so they could share the load around when you're older, you know, would take care of you. And if you didn't obey that, that was not part of keeping the commandment, honor your father and mother. Jesus says, that's the commandment. But he said to the Pharisees, you found a neat way around that. And it's this device called Corban, meaning given to God. What that exactly was, it is felt was a process that, for example, a wealthy Pharisee who didn't want to really support his parents in the style that they should have been supported at, and he's got a lot of funds to do it, but he doesn't want to use it for them and thereby honor them. He comes to the temple, and in a process of a ritualistic gift, it's sort of like a lead trust or something like that. He comes, the Pharisee does, and makes a big deal about all my property I give to God. Here's the deed. Here's my, you know, bank account. I give all this to the work of God. Praise be the name of God. All this stuff is given to God. But it's only in name only. It's only an artificial kind of transaction, because the Pharisee then would go back, and under the terms of the designation of the gift, he continued to use it for his own purposes. Only from a technical point of view, it was Corban, it was given to God. His parents would come and say, "Boy, you know, we're having a rough time, son, this month. The 2 pounds of rice you gave us last month is already gone, and that's about all we've had, and we're living out in a lean-to shelter somewhere. We really would appreciate, a place with a roof or something like that." And he says very religiously, because he's got, and there are tensions between parents and children, and sometimes a child does not want to help a parent, no matter if the parent was good to them. And the Pharisee says, "I'd really like to help you, Mom and Dad, but you know, everything I have has been given to God, and we can't take what's holy and give it for ordinary man." And it was a technical device by which they evaded their responsibility to the law of God. And Jesus, knowing that this is a weakness, and I love the Lord here as a logician, He not only defends Himself, but He goes on the offense and attacks. And He says that a characteristic within legalism is that it can see what is wrong with others, but unable to see that this act, this artificial act of designating money and then not paying parents, was itself an indication of awful evil within the heart. It is easier to spot the evil in others than in ourselves. And Jesus says we must stay away from that kind of spirit and look honestly at the log in our own eye, lest we try to pick the speck out of our brother's eye. The third paragraph in this section is beginning with verse 14. He called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him." Now, of course, Jesus didn't know about the harmful effects of sugar and caffeine, did He? No, I'm just kidding. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him. Now, we need to exercise moderation in our eating. The Lord is not saying just go eat anything you want, but He is talking about Pharisaism again and about kosher diet habits, which ate certain animals and didn't eat others. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Now they're still a little slow. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and so passes on?" And then Mark again inserts, "Thus He declared all foods clean." Why does Mark say this? Because the early church still had a problem on this issue. There were believers who said, "It's against the law of God to eat pork." And there were believers who said, "It's against the law of God to eat anything strangled." In fact, this argument got so bad that in the Jerusalem church, Acts 15, they finally agreed to compromise, and the Gentile Christians agreed not to eat things strangled, just because the Jewish believers were so uptight about that. The apostles didn't want two churches on two different corners, one called the First Strangled Chicken Church and the other called the First Non-Strangled Chicken Church. And over such issues, denominations, of course, begin. But He declared all foods clean. That is, it's okay to eat pork, and it's okay to eat chicken, and it's okay to eat a lizard if that's what you like. It's okay to eat chocolate cake as well, in moderation. My words, not the Lord's. And He said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man from within. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." Third mistake of legalism is that it is always working on the outer man and not working on the inner man. I'm not so crazy as to suggest that sometimes our outer appearance is not an indication of what's going on inside. Certainly teachers have learned that in terms of student dress, often an indication of how students behave in class. You let a student wear any kind of thing to class, and ultimately they may start acting like what they're wearing. So Jesus is not here so much keying on that issue. But He is keying on the fact that the legalist inevitably is harping always on the externals, 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 externals. And Jesus is saying, you can have all the ducks in order, and you can eat the right food and part your hair on the right side of your head and wear the right length of dresses and the right color of clothes, and you can, keep the jewelry down to whatever is supposed to be the Christian minimum. and do all of that, and it's no good if on the inside all these festering conditions of the heart are really going on. That it's no good to simply be an external holiness people. I'm convinced that one of the things that Jesus wanted to do in life is He wanted to give us great joy and liberty and happiness in being alive. And legalism and negativity bring a spirit that continually represses and constrains and binds up. It doesn't give people room to develop their personhood after the image of God, or to relax, or to lighten up, or to enjoy, or to have a good time. And Jesus saw that as He talked to the Pharisees. And said, the evil is out of your own heart. You've got to deal with it there. Don't think that evil is so simple that you can regulate it by some kind of a law and measure it with an external yardstick. It's out of the heart. He is headed right toward the cross when He gets into trouble with the Pharisees. And they do not like at all what He has said, and that'll become evident as we continue to probe through the Gospel of Mark. These three paragraphs together comprise the shortest section of a unit of thought in Mark's Gospel, and we'll give the shortest section the longest title: Inner versus Outer Defilement. So we have preparation, opening events, opposition, counter-opposition, kingdom parables, selected miracles, discipleship training, and inner versus outer defilement. Now we come in verse 24 to a series of seven paragraphs, which we'll go through rather quickly. He rose from there and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And He entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet He could not be hid. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And He said to her, let the children first be fed, for it's not right to give the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered Him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And He said to her, for this saying you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is one of the most unusual stories. And you look at it and you say, what in the world is going on here? Let's give it the title first of all. Let's use the longest word in the paragraph, which is Syrophoenician. Syrophoenician woman. Isn't it interesting that a 2,000-year-old political situation reflected in this name, Syrophoenician, is being repeated in the world today? Syro means Syria. Phoenicia is the area, contemporary area of Lebanon. The Syrians have always claimed Lebanon as their own. This woman was a Syrophoenician. Where are Syrian troops today? In Beirut, trying to establish order in ancient Phoenicia. Things don't change. And Jesus had gone up there, gone to Lebanon. He wasn't worried about getting terrorized or held hostage in Lebanon. He was worried about Jerusalem. It's the opposite today. Now why is He going out there? Because things are too hot in Galilee. He's taken on the whole establishment. People are, you know, out for Him. And He's, besides that, I think Jesus is just physically tired. And the disciples are tired. He kept promising them a rest. We saw that last week. And they're going to go away for a rest. Instead, all these crowds show up. And then there's this crazy boat ride in the middle of the night. And then there's the, you know, all this stuff going on. And they're exhausted. So because the political situation is so hot, Jesus gets out of Galilee, up to the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon. And He's hiding out. He doesn't want anybody to know He's even in the house, because He knows what happens when He gets in the house. People start taking the roof off and stuff like that. And He just wants to be alone. I need some rest, is what He's saying. And so this lady comes to Him, this Syrophoenician, also called a Canaanian or a Canaanite. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that makes you identify as much with a person as a parent whose child is sick and they want help. And that is exactly the situation she's in. We don't read anything about her husband, if she had one or if he'd long gone or whatever, but she's a beautiful model of a single parent who is concerned for a sick child. And this child happened to be demon-possessed. She didn't even bring the child with her. Well, we look at this conversation Jesus has with her, and we're a little bit puzzled at Jesus at this point, because He seems to be putting her down, something that Jesus didn't do to people. She begs Him to cast the demon out, and He says to her, almost disrespectfully, Let the children first be fed. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, dogs was a specific religious word that the Israelis of that time used for Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs. And so Jesus very clearly is saying, look, I'm not in Jewish territory now. I'm a Jew. You're a Gentile. And it's only right that I should help my own. That's, it's not right to take the children's bread. That is, I'm giving my ministry and my healing to Jewish people. It's not right to take that and give it to the dogs, you Gentiles. What do you make of this? Is Jesus here being anti-Gentile? What's going on? Some have suggested, and I think any one of these suggestions is good. Some have suggested that what Jesus is simply doing with this woman is repeating back to her theology. That all her life she'd believe this. That Jews were, second best, or they were first best and she was second best. And Jesus was wanting to draw out, elicit her faith. Do you really believe this, woman? Or do you believe something? You've come to me, now do you really believe I can help you? Or have you really broken through your stereotypes here? And that's the very possibility. There's another possibility, and it's the only place in Scripture where I think a tape recorder would tell us what actually was going on. And I don't normally do biblical interpretation by tape recorder, but I think that what Jesus said to her makes a lot of difference by tone of voice. It's one thing to say to the woman and look disdainfully at her, let the children first be fed, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, dog. No, that's one thing. But then for the Lord to say, with a playful tone in His voice and a sparkle in His eye and kind of a tease, hey, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs, is it? To draw out her faith. And I suspect that that is what the Lord had in mind, because whatever He says does draw out her faith. She says, I'm not going to get put off. One of the things, if we're going to come to spiritual development in our life, is we've got to get past barriers other people erect and barriers we erect to spiritual growth. Because we're sure going to get things thrown in our path that are going to want it, that are going to make it want us turn away. We might be hungry for God and all that, and then somebody stumbles in front of us, maybe a prominent Christian leader or something like that. And we say, oh, forget it. We've got to get past those barricades. And Jesus is helping this woman to have a more mature faith. She had faith when she entered the room, but He's helping her faith to grow up and be more mature. So she answers Him, I think, playfully. Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Get that one. And one of the things that's so neat here is that Jesus is willing to engage in this kind of witty dialogue with this person and let the person come back at Him. It shows that He's approachable and open and vulnerable. So He says, for this saying you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. It's the only long-distance exorcism in the Gospels. And very few times did Jesus even heal without being physically present, but never did He cast out a demon without being present. If the wind and the waves can recognize His voice, the demon that's several miles away can pick it up without the need of a radio transmitter. The demon was gone. The next paragraph, then He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis is an area which means ten, deca, ten, and polis meaning city. 10 cities. It was a region of 10 non-Jewish cities around the perimeter of Galilee, mostly on the eastern side of Galilee. They brought to Him a man, again He's staying out of Galilee, they brought to Him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought Him to lay His hand upon him, and taking him aside from the multitude privately, He put His fingers into his ears, and He spat and touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, Mark tells us, be open. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And He charged him to tell no one. But the more He charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well, He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. What is happening in this paragraph, it could be called the Decapolis Deaf. Decapolis Deaf. Okay, it's a deaf man. Let's give him a title by his region. So tonight, so far we have unwashed hands, Corban, tradition, Syrophoenician, and Decapolis Deaf. Notice something unusual here. Jesus has now started to use a different method of healing. And why he did this, only he knows. Maybe this man believed that that's how, if God would ever appear to him, that's what he would do. Who knows? But Jesus used a unique method of healing, which in a few moments we'll see he repeats with the blind man. And, Oral Roberts, a number of years ago, began this kind of prayer for the sick that where he talked about having a point of contact. And I think there was some validity in that. We'll notice as we close the gospel story tonight, when we're later, that there were people that were coming, or maybe it was last week when we closed, there were people coming to touch the fringe of his garment. I think they caught the example of the woman who had the hemorrhage, and they were saying, well, that works. And what Jesus was doing in his ministry was giving people something visible to hang on to, but also by using different methods of healing, he was showing that his healing was not confined to one method. And here again is where people split up. I could see denominations arising over his method. There was the speak and be healed people who said, just have faith and the Lord will speak the word. There was the touch and be healed group who founded their church and said, no, to get healing you got to touch. There was the spit and be healed church who said, no, he's got to spit on you and you'll be healed, you know. But the fact is the Lord uses a variety of methods and he's still doing it today. In all this area he uses a variety of churches. I used to be so insecure that I thought, well, we must be, you know, I must be like that minister and this church must be like this church or, you know, whatever. And it's only been in the last few years I realized it's okay to be who you are. You don't have to be this, you don't have to be that. Just be who God's called you to be and settle back and be comfortable and relax in that and enjoy that because God has a variety of ways of accomplishing His purposes and His Word. So why have to be fit? Why do I have to be fit into a spit and be healed environment if I am more comfortable and have faith for a speak and be healed environment, all right? I hope I am not over-interpreting the Scripture on that point. And there's this other question, too. We've noticed in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has at various times told people not to tell. Now, we can understand when he told the demons to shut up. Jesus did not want testimony from demons. And Jesus never published a book about the stories that the demons are telling about the underworld. You know, he just kind of closed them off. He didn't want their revelations. But he tells people not to tell. The first person he told not to tell was a leper in Mark chapter 1, the end of Mark 1, where he cleansed and he said, don't go out, don't go tell until you've shown yourself to the priest for cleansing. But he went out and told, and the result of that was Jesus could no longer openly enter town, but was out in the country and people came to him from every quarter. It limited Jesus' mobility in ministry. Now he's telling this man, and some say that Jesus here was a master psychologist. And what do you want to do if you want to get the word out? Tell somebody, don't tell anybody. You know. However, if that is the true interpretation of this verse, to me it says something false about Jesus, that he was a manipulator of people, that he was playing on their psyche in an unfair kind of way. So I've never been quite able to buy that. I think that more reasonably, the explanation is twofold as to why he was on various occasions telling people not to tell. It was very politically dangerous for him right now. And he was once more on the perimeter of Galilee in the Decapolis. He did not want to risk a premature arrest, an excited rabble, tremendously crushing crowds could generate the kind of political heat which would wind him up in trouble. So he's asking, keep this quiet between us. That's why I took you aside. He actually takes him aside privately and heals him because he just doesn't, you know, want it out. But of course, again, it's hard to keep that kind of news quiet. The more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. One other thing that I think may have been in the Lord's mind, and this is a suspicion. I just have a view that Jesus did not use miracles manipulatively. I could not imagine Jesus, in terms of methodology, of having an open-air meeting and hanging a great banner out in the town that says, come and see what's going on, signs and wonders being done here tonight. Now obviously wherever Jesus went there were signs and wonders, but I just cannot believe and accept, based upon what I know of the ethics of Jesus, that he used miracles in a manipulative sense. He was concerned to reach the person. Sure, the news would get out. Sure, it was an authentication of his messiahship. But Jesus was not some kind of Madison Avenue slick PR guy who was just using stuff to get crowds. And I wonder if on occasion, Jesus, who himself was personally financially poor, and who grew up as a good Jew and as the Son of God, of course, with the understanding that giving of alms and giving to the poor is one of the highest duties of life. And Jesus had taught earlier in his ministry that when you give alms, you should do it in secret. I wonder sometimes if he didn't see his healing as a giving of alms to those who were needy. And he really didn't want to call attention to it because he wanted, like anybody else, to have a chance to give somebody a gift without anybody talking about it. Just to give it quietly. It makes me, and I believe that this was what is at stake. I'll get a chance to ask the Lord someday about that. There's going to be a course, by the way, in heaven that is, we're going to have a guest lecture with the Lord himself that's going to answer questions from people who've been through my Mark seminars. It's going to be great. I don't know which eon of eternity it's, the class is scheduled yet, but that's one of the things I'm looking forward to. So that's one of the questions on the list. No, it's not the first question, but it's going to be one of them. Did you do healings, Lord, because you really were just giving alms? It just seems to me to be a statement that would be consistent with the wonderful character of Jesus Christ, who didn't manipulate people but truly gave just because he wanted to give. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a long way. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these men with bread here in the desert? And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. That seemed to be the lunch in those days, right? Fish and bread, still is. Having blessed them, he commanded that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, or Magadan, or Magdala. Title for this paragraph, of course, 4,000 fed, separated from the 5,000 fed. What's the difference between these two miracles? You might look at them and say, were there really two feedings? Yes, there were two feedings, but there were some significant differences. One difference is that the first feeding came at the end of a day that the crowds had been with Jesus when he was teaching. This feeding comes at the end of 3 days. And Jesus was not going to get into the restaurant business, you know, because he could have had a crowd eternal if he had just provided food every time for the group. Come here, Jesus. You won't have to work today. You get a free lunch. And you can do that once, you know, but if he just did it on a perpetual basis, he's going to produce laziness and lack of thrift in people, so he's not in the business of making free lunches. But here this crowd had demonstrated its earnestness by being with him 3 days and so hungry for his presence and for his healings. Matthew, the parallel passage, tells us that phenomenal healings. He went up to a hillside and sat down, and they brought to him the lame, the deaf, the paralyzed, and the hearing impaired, and they laid him at his feet, and he healed them all, so that the throngs wondered when they saw the lame walking and the deaf hearing and the blind seeing and the dumb speaking. I mean, it was just, you know, incredible things. And they had been in that. It was probably one of the most action-packed moments in the Lord's ministry. And the Gospels just handle it with a quick summary. But now the time, it's 3 days, and it's time to get back to work, and it's time to go home, and everybody's out of food. So that's one thing that's different. Jesus has compassion. He doesn't do the miracle because somebody's forcing him to say, well, repeat your miracle, but because he has compassion. It's also a different time of year. If you look closely in the miracle of the feeding in Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus sat the crowd on the grass, the green grass, specific term used both in English and the Greek, which suggests it's springtime because the grass is only green really in the springtime. All other times of the year it's brown. But here they sit on the ground, which gives us a different time of year. Probably we're within a few months of Jesus' passion when this happens. And then another thing that should be seen, of course, is that the numbers are different. It's 5,000 men plus women and children in the first feeding, and now it's 4,000 people, so a smaller crowd. But you understand, they've been with him 3 days, so there have probably been some people that are already left. And then we have a different quantity. Instead of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it's 7 loaves and a few small fish. And then we have, the baskets are different. The earlier they had less to begin with, but they wound up with more. And here they have more to start with and wound up with less. It's divine mathematics, I suppose. But again, Jesus feeds the hungry and provides for the comfort needs of the people that are with him. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. This paragraph could be called "No Sign." Simply two words, "No Sign." Isn't this amazing? After the greatest miracles in Jesus' ministry, according to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 15, after those tremendous miracles, after being with the crowd 3 days, the Pharisees shortly after that come and say, "We'd like a sign," which is their way of saying, "We do not accept the healings as a sign that you're from God. After all, the prophets did healings, Elijah did healings, Elisha did healings. How do we know that you're more than a prophet? Show us a sign from heaven. Bring some lightning bolt down, have writing in the sky, do something visible that is of a clear indication that you're the Messiah." Jesus says, "No way, no way. You're going to have to decide in me on the basis of the evidences I've already given you." And Jesus digs his heels in, and he consistently refuses to give a sign other than the signs that he's already given. This hardening of the Pharisees' heart becomes so deep against him that ultimately, when Jesus rises from the dead and the soldiers bring word after the resurrection that he had risen, these same people who were the first to know that he had risen bribe the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole the body. They didn't pick up on his evidences. And it's the same way in our life. You know, we're either moving toward the Lord or we're moving away from the Lord. And the more we move away from the Lord, the easier it is to move away from the Lord, and the more hardened it is, and the more skeptical and philosophic we can become, when the real reason why we're moving away from the Lord has nothing to do with our intelligence or with unanswered questions in most cases. The real reason is there is moral sin in our life which we are unwilling to deal with and put away. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, "No. I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." And he gets into a boat and departs for the other side. And notice he's keeping his geographical movements protected. He keeps skirting around the Lake of Galilee so they can't arrest him. Now we're back to the disciples in a really incredible passage, verse 14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They just had 7 baskets full, but somebody left the baskets on the shore. And they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'We have no bread.'" If you take a moment, sometimes people comment, "Did Jesus have any humor?" Well, here it is, folks. It's very, very subtle. "Being aware of it, Jesus said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand it? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said, 7. He said, "Do you not yet understand?" We'll call this paragraph "Leaven of Pharisees," just to get that footnote in. "Leaven of Pharisees." But it's a kind of a when we first read it, it seems so mystical. Why does he quiz them on how many baskets full and all this? It's because he's really saying to them, "Look, if I were really talking about bread, and if you only brought 1 loaf with you and then you forgot your baskets, aren't I capable of expanding that bread? Didn't I do it before with the 5,000? Didn't I do it with the 4,000? I'm capable of making more bread, guys. I'm not worried about bread. I'm worried about leaven. Don't let the leaven of the Pharisees or the Herodians get into you." And what's he talking about? He's talking about their attitudes in life. The Pharisees were the legalists who could find the one flaw when everything else was right, who could look on the outer rather than the inner, and who could see what was wrong with someone else without ever looking at themselves. Don't let that get in your life, Jesus is saying. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then beware of the leaven of the Herodians, who were simply, "Hey, whatever's cool, man, do it. If it's popular, if it's chic, if it's in, do it." If it keeps you in power, if it keeps your money in the bank, if it keeps you happy, if it keeps you fulfilled, if it causes you fun, whatever you want to do, do it. The Herodians, who were the accommodationists with the world, get rid of, Jesus said, both extremes. Don't let that into your life. Sobering words for the disciples. They came to Bethsaida. That's where Philip was from, one of the 12. It's on the northeast corner of the Lake of Galilee. Again, keeping on the perimeter. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village when he had spit on his eyes. There we go again. And laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, in a strange statement, I mean, if you had been blind, how would you know what men looked like? You've felt trees by the side of the road. I see men, but they look like trees walking. His eyesight had been restored, but unfortunately, he needed contacts. Then again, Jesus laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. And he went away to his home saying, or he sent him away to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Again, Jesus is trying to keep the news quiet. Don't noise it abroad. Just go home. You know, he probably was a rural guy. So he says, don't go in where all the people are. Just go home. This is the only progressive healing in the gospel. Thank the Lord there is an example of progressive healing in the gospel. Because it gives us all hope when we're only partially healed in a moment that there is more that's on the way. And Jesus gives to this man a greater focus in his healing, saying that he can work by process. The last paragraph is linked to the paragraph I've just read, and I want to treat them as a unit. Verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Oh, this is beautiful country, by the way. When you hike out of Bethsaida on the north east end, and by the way, did I call that Bethsaida Blind, is the paragraph title there? When you get out of there and start getting up into the upper Golan and on the Syrian, the Hermon mountain range up to Caesarea, which is in the north of the country. What am I doing here? Am I okay? It's just tremendous. And Jesus is on a retreat again. He needs to be alone. He's out of Herod's territory. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them to tell no one about him. In the Bethsaida blind paragraph, a man had been coming to physical sight. And in this last paragraph, which we'll consider tonight, which we can call, "Who am I?" Jesus' inner group is coming to spiritual sight. And it's striking that the two go together. One man has only seen dimly at first, but as Jesus touches him, he sees more clearly. When the disciples first began following Jesus 2.5 years earlier, down by the Jordan where John was baptizing, they saw him, but they did not see him clearly. When they saw him as Messiah, they thought that meant political ruler, king, and all that. But he has, over these 2.5 years, touched their eyes again to see who he really is. And what he is saying to them on the way to Caesarea Philippi, he's saying, "Now, I've given to you all that I've given. I've taught you about the kingdom. I've done my miracles. I haven't done the sign from heaven. In light of all the evidences I've presented you, who are the people saying that I am at this point?" It's interesting what the masses think. Now, the Pharisees already think he's from the devil. We know that. But the masses of people, you know, if it was in a vote, they would say, "Hey, he ranks up there pretty good." And it also shows us that even among religious people, they were not too biblically refined, because they were holding to, some of them, probably to reincarnation. Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. That is, the massive opinion was Jesus is okay. He's not of the devil like the Pharisees say. But neither had the crowds bought the idea that he was the Messiah. No one in the masses, after Jesus' great Galilean campaign, when it's all said and done, and the rubber hits the road, and the decision is in, the vote is in, none of the masses are saying he's Messiah. He's a prophet. And that's the verdict, loud and clear. So on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus then says, "Who do you Say that I am. Personal question. And Peter comes out. You are the Messiah. Because Peter has put it all together and said, I'm willing to accept you on the evidences you bring of yourself. I have been willing to lay aside my preconceptions of what Messiah meant. And after being with you all this time, I too have come to believe you are the Messiah. Notice how Mark leaves out them the words which we would expect, the familiar words. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Behold, I give to you the keys of heaven and earth, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All that gone from Mark, because Peter's preaching and he isn't talking about his good points. There is at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city built in honor of Caesar by Philip. It was in Herod Philip's territory, and it was the center of Caesarea Philippi. The place today is it's a vast face of a mountain rock outcropping, and it is called Banias. Because out of it, there is a spring dedicated in ancient times to the god Pan, which somehow the people of the area couldn't pronounce Pan, and it became Ban, so it became Banias, B instead of P. And there is a spring that becomes one of the three sources of the Jordan River. It's the most gorgeous scenic area, and in that area, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this Peter, that is upon this little rock of your confession, or upon this rock, the great rock here, I will build my church. You are only a little rock, but upon the great rock, I will build my church. He certainly charged them to tell no one about him. Now here is where all the comments up to now suddenly have a purpose. He has told people before, don't tell anyone. And they've gone out and done it. The leper went out and did it, and he messed up Jesus' travel plans. The man who was deaf in the Decapolis went out and told everybody, and Jesus had to get out of the area. And the disciples had seen that Jesus meant what he said when he said, do not tell anyone. So it seems the oddest thing in the world from us for Jesus to say to someone who's just come to faith in him, now I'm so glad you came to faith in me, but don't you dare tell anybody about it. I mean, isn't that the opposite of our Christian faith today? We say if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing you ought to do is go out and tell somebody about it. Tell your mom or your dad, tell your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband, tell your daughter, tell your son, tell your neighbor. Go tell everybody that Jesus is the Lord of your life. That's what we ought to do. But here is Jesus, the first person in his kingdom. He says immediately, don't tell anybody what's happened. Don't tell. Why does he do this? Jesus knows the crowds. And if this inner circle of Jesus began to fan out through the Galilee and say, he's the Messiah, and he said that that's okay, he's blessed us for saying that, when people hear the word Messiah, they are not going to think of Messiah as Jesus was defining it, the one who would suffer, the one whose kingdom was a kingdom of love rather than a kingdom of power, the king who would go to Jerusalem and die on a cross rather than a king who would go to Jerusalem and sit on a throne. They wouldn't understand that. They'd hear that word Messiah, and all their expectations of political ruler, let's go to Jerusalem and kick out the Romans would be revived, and he'd be on a charge of political sedition. So he says, don't tell anyone. The crowds aren't ready for it. And they must live with one of the hardest commands he ever gave them. Don't tell. As we'll see next week, when he immediately turns around after that and begins to announce his death, when he starts getting into that, they don't really want to tell anybody anyway. So it makes sense that they not tell. Well, here is this hinge passage in the Gospel of Mark, which takes Jesus from a conflict with the Pharisees to a growing commitment that his disciples had to him. And as individual people that are in this room, reflecting again on the gospel text now, these centuries later, we make a choice once more as to who Jesus is in our life. We have to make a decision. On the basis of what you know about Jesus, is he your Lord? I think in my years of following the Lord, he has revealed himself to me in maybe ways differently than what I thought he would when I first began to follow him. When I first began to follow him, I think my idea was, if you put your hand in the Lord's hands, if you put your life in the Lord's hands, that there is absolutely nothing can stop you in life. Everything will be a success. And now, as I look at where I am in life, my own personal life, the life of a pastor, I really see that greatness in the kingdom of God is not vast audiences. It's not big churches. Greatness in the kingdom of God is trying to do small things well. And Jesus sets before us in his kingship an understanding of who he is by telling us that there are times in our life when we have to reevaluate who we're serving and what we're following. And when the Lord calls us to make fresh commitments to his identity, even when that person that he is revealing to us, the person of Christ, takes a different tone and complexion and imagery than what we had first thought we were buying into when we started to follow Christ. That sometimes he does unpredictable things. And he does things that from our point of view don't always add up. But as we stay with him, if we'll stay with him, we'll see as we go through the gospel story how in Christ's time he puts it all together. If Jesus had said to the disciples when they first began to follow him, after following me, look guys, follow me. Drop your nets, leave your tax collector's table, come and follow me. And within 2.5 years, I promise you, you'll have worked through one central issue. By the end of 2.5 years, you'll have made a decision as to who I am, which you will promptly forget with the first jam you get into. That's what you're going to get for following me. That doesn't sound exciting, does it? I mean, it would be far more exciting if we could just learn in 30 seconds or a minute all the faith that we need to have in Christ for the rest of our life. And it could just all be easy and we didn't have to work things through and think questions out and work through difficult choices in life. But this is part of discipleship, of working things through and knowing him more and learning from him. And once that basic confession of faith is made in Christ, it holds us in every event in life. Because once we have become gripped with his reality, it does make a difference in what we think and in how we behave. And it certainly makes a difference as to our destination in life. I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your pathway of discipleship, to open up your life to a new way, to Jesus, and own him for what he is in your life today. Our Lord, it's one thing to see how Peter came to faith in you, but it's another thing to look at our own life and see, for example, that if we're a person who is fretful, that you reveal yourself to us as the God of peace. If we are a person who carries hurt, you have revealed yourself to us as the God of forgiveness. If we are a person who is prone to carry around unresolved anger in our life, you have revealed yourself to us as the Christ of reconciliation. And Lord, those are every bit as much a touching point of faith for us as it was for Peter to call you the Christ. Do we believe that you are the Lord of peace? Do we believe that you are the Lord of reconciliation? And you present yourself to us in those ways and say, now, I've shown you who I am, and I've asked of you to put into your own life what I have in mind. Will you do it? And there, Lord, does come a critical moment in our life where we look at you and we look at ourselves and you ask us in that moment of criticality, now just who am I and just who are you? And Lord, in that moment when you ask us, we pray that faith would arise from each of our heart to own you for what you are And that if our inner or outer life has been taking directions which are not consistent with your nature and with your purpose and identity, we ask, Lord, that however difficult it may be for us, that you mold us anew so that we become little Christ Christians. Agents of peace and agents of reconciliation. Definite moments in life where you bring us to decisions and you call us to put our faith in you for who you are. You did that with Peter. You do it for us. And we gladly and willingly own you anew this evening as our Lord and our Savior, as the Christ, the one sent from God to bear our sins, reveal the eternal Father, give us everlasting life. That one you are, and we seek to know you more and to be filled with your presence. In your name.